So these are some of the questions I'll be answering tonight. Is there demon possession today? Does God still speak vocally to people today? Would a woman in the assembly saying amen violate 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35? What is the authority for the second serving of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening? What is the sin unto death? What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? How can I forgive myself and overcome past guilt? Okay, so that's where we're going tonight. First question, is there demon possession today? I thought in dealing with my computer sometimes, I think, yes, there is. But that is not a biblical answer. No, I do not believe there's demon possession today. If you turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13, Zechariah in the Old Testament is after Haggai. It's one of the called post-exilic prophets. And there's several messianic prophecies in the book of Zechariah. And he makes a very interesting prophecy about the death of Christ, that two things are going to take place, which I'll use this verse to deal with two different questions that I have to answer tonight. In that day, and in the context, that day is in chapter 12, verse 10, when they'll look on me whom they have pierced. In that day, he's talking about the death of Christ. A fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. And I believe in light of its fulfillment, that obviously is the death of Christ. And it'll come about in that day or time, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, that they will be remembered no more. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his mother and his father who gave him birth will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. And it will come about in that day that the prophets will be ashamed, each will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. In other words, remember, Elijah wore the garb of a prophet, that is, of camel's hair. And so what he says is when, in the messianic prophecy about the death of Christ, two things are going to take place, is that prophetic revelation was going to end. God had revealed all that he wanted to reveal. And so within that time frame or period of the first century, there would be a cessation of prophetic revelation. Also, my question is there demon possession today, and does God still speak vocally to people today? When we look to also demon possession, it says there would be an end of the possession of unclean spirits. In the first century, there was a flurry of demonic possession, and that was not accidental. God allowed that for a particular purpose. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus stated the reason why he cast out demons. It was a miraculous sign to give evidence of something. And what was that evidence for? Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, and Matthew and Mark's account says by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So why did God allow demons to possess people? So Jesus could cast them out. And to give demonstration that the power or the kingdom of God or the sovereignty of God was near or had come upon them. And also in Luke chapter 10 in verse 16 and 17, you have another reason why demons were cast out. It showed the downfall of Satan's kingdom. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16 and 17, after he sent out the 70, and they came back in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So with the casting out of these demons who were fallen angels or the henchmen of Satan to do his work, it was evidence, you see, that Satan was going to fall or his time or his power was limited. Jesus talked about in the question we're going to talk about in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, He says that he had the power to bind the strong man and then to plunder his household. So Jesus casting out demons shows that he was stronger than Satan. Sometimes people wonder about, well, where did demons come from? I believe that demons were most probably, when you look at what are the possibilities, they were fallen angels. We read in the book of Revelation there's war in heaven, and angels were cast out of heaven that followed Satan. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 said that these angels that did not keep their proper habitation, they were cast down into pits of darkness. So they were judged. And apparently God allowed them to come and to possess people, to give Christ and also the apostles and the disciples opportunity to cast them out to show that the kingdom of God was stronger than that of Satan. So it was evidence to show that the messianic kingdom was about to be established. And Zechariah 13 says the unclean spirits would pass out of the land. So the next question is, well, does God still speak vocally to people today? A lot of people think that they do, but they don't, because there's a termination of prophecy. That's one of the biggest errors today in the religious world today is if you listen to preachers on TV or on the radio or whatever, they will say, some situation will come up and they'll say, the Lord told me this or that. Got direct special revelation. Well, as I read in Zechariah 13, it talks about the time when this fountain was open for iniquity, that the prophets would pass out of the land. And you can see this with other verses, that there was going to be a termination of revelation given. That is, the revelation God gave was complete. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus gave this promise to the apostles. And this is important when people claim to have direct revelation from God, special revelation from God like the Mormons and other people, that there are a lot of people that believe this. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you unto all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. How much truth was given to the apostles? It says, all truth. Now that's real clear and simple. All revelation of truth was given to the apostles. And another interesting thing is there were no successors to the apostles. If someone would say, well, do you have apostles in your church? And I would say, yes, we have the same ones that you read about in the Bible, that their work were, they were the official ambassadors or revelators of Jesus Christ, and there were no successors to the apostles after Pentecost. You remember when James was killed in Acts chapter 12, that no one was chosen to replace him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was born out of due season. That is, he was the exception to the rule, but he is the only exception to that rule. So when you have Peter, and also Peter and Paul, when they talked about their death, that's in 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 4, they didn't talk about any need to have an apostle to replace them. Paul told Timothy to guard the gospel, that which had already been revealed to him. And Peter said that when you read, you'll stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, the revelation that had already been given. And I want you to read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This also talks about in miraculous gifts, that they were temporary. There are people today that think that, and there are people that are concerned about restoring the first century church, and they think that miraculous gifts are somehow part of the essential ongoing part of the New Testament church. And what 1 Corinthians 13 says is that miraculous gifts were temporary. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, verse 8, but love never fails. That's a spiritual quality of character. But if there are gifts of prophecy, that is revelation, God speaking or revealing his will to people, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, that is speaking in a different language that you had not studied or didn't previously know, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. And the context means miraculous knowledge. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect thing comes, it's in the neuter gender, the perfect thing comes, the complete comes, the impart or partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And it's interesting that Paul is saying these miraculous gifts are like the baby talk of the church. That was part of the growing up or maturing process of the church. And that when maturity came, when the completion came, these impart or immature expressions of spirituality would be done away. Now we see in a mirror dimly. At that time, they would use like brass polished mirrors. But then, face to face. That means complete, clear communication. All that God wants to say. For example, that does not literally mean seeing Christ face to face, but it's a metaphor that's used, for example, like in the book of Numbers, it talks about Moses would speak to God face to face like a man would speak to his friend. That didn't mean that Moses literally saw the face of God, because the book of Numbers said, God said, if no man can see my face or inner essence and live. So the idea of face-to-face communication is full, complete disclosure. In the first century, they had different impart gifts or revelation that was just partial. New Testament revelation was progressive. But then a point was going to come when you have the perfect or complete revelation was given in its completed form that made the miraculous gifts obsolete or not necessary. Then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. Verse 12. How did Paul make himself fully known? As he revealed himself. God completely revealed himself in the New Testament in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Jude, verse 3. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now verse 13, I think, makes an interesting point about the perfect or complete is the complete New Testament, or the completed revelation in its completed form. When that would come, the miraculous gifts would be done away. There would be no need for that because it has already been confirmed. Faith and hope would abide after the perfect revelation was given. And then some people would say the perfect is the coming of Christ. Well, when at the coming of Christ, faith will be sight and hope will be realized. So the perfect is not talking about the coming of Christ, because you would have no time for faith and hope to abide. So you have the completed revelation. God said all he wanted to in the New Testament. After that, faith, hope, and love abides. When Christ returns, love is the only thing that will continue throughout eternity. Faith will be sight, hope will be realized. Another thing to think about, the gift of prophecy, or does God speak vocally today? God only did that when an apostle laid his hands on someone. The miraculous gifts were only passed on by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And the means of transference of the prophetic gift ended with the apostles. Acts 18 was the laying on of the apostles' hands that Simon saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit, a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, was given. So if there are no successors to the apostles, the means of transference died with the apostles. Okay, so we've covered two questions. Is there demon possession today? No. Does God still speak vocally to people today? No. Number three, what is the authority for the second serving of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening? This was a question that I received by email. And, of course, that's a good question, because everything that we do, we'll say, well, if you have any question about what we do or practice, we want to give you book, chapter, and verse for that. Some people are obviously concerned, and I'm sure that you're familiar with this, that when people look in the New Testament, people say there is no specific example of a second serving or offering of the Lord's Supper. There's no specific example of that. And so any kind of question like this, we have to ask sometimes, are we asking for specific authority when the Bible gives generic authority? For example, I remember a fellow that left the church because he said, well, you know, if we say that everything we do is based on the Bible, I don't see a verse that talks about church building. And that's a huge expenditure. Where in the Bible does it talk about church building? That is confusing generic and specific authority. If the Bible authorizes the church to assemble, okay, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, then that inherently authorizes the means to assemble a place, and that could be a rented place. We could buy a building or meeting someone's home, whatever. So when you have generic authority, there are different specific ways that you can fulfill that generic command in order to assemble. Also, if you ever talk to someone that believes in what's called a no-class Church of Christ, one cut no-class Church of Christ, there's one on Hickory Boulevard in Nashville, Tennessee. And I talked to a preacher that came out of that group, and they believe that since there is no specific authority to divide the church into classes. You don't read any verse where the church is divided into classes. Therefore, you can't do it. Well, that's demanding specific authority when you have generic authority for the church to teach. The Bible says, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's supposed to teach the truth. Well, there's different methods of doing that. You can do it in a class. You can do it in an assembly that's overseen by the church. You can do it over the radio. So the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, and also Jesus said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So you have different methods to fulfill what is authorized by generic authority in teaching the truth. So I believe that we have authority, generic authority, for a person to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, we look at the authority then for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, which should be familiar to us, but it's good to know so you could explain to someone why do we do what we do. Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus said, but I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine until now, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so Jesus in Luke 22, verse 19 says, do this in remembrance of me. There's a command, and there's two elements in the Lord's Supper. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. He tells that he wants his disciples to do this. Those are in a covenant relationship with God because it's the death of Christ that Christians memorialize is remembered by every first day of the week partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, Jesus said that he would take it on that day. And I think he's looking forward to when the church was established in Acts chapter 2, that was the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days from the Passover. And so 50 days from Passover was on the Sabbath, would bring you to the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the church was established on the first day of the week, which was the day of the resurrection. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the breaking of the bread. So on the first day of the week, the early disciples partook of the Lord's Supper. They may have taken it in the morning, the evening, whatever, but it was on that day, the day of the resurrection, that they partook of the Lord's Supper. So you have a fulfillment of the example of the statement of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And also you have the example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together in order to break bread. Okay, so we do that. Sunday morning we do that. We need to understand there are some churches of Christ, like there's a church out in Dallas, Texas, that is a church of Christ that offers the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. And that's been going on, and you have Catholic churches and other churches that have been doing that. So you have Saturday or Sunday when it is offered. But apostolic authority is they partook it on the first day of the week. And some would say, well, the Jews, their day began at sundown. Well, if you're going to count the first day of the week on sundown on Saturday, you have a day and a half. A day is 24 hours. So you partake, in our culture, our time, it's from midnight to midnight, the first day of the week is Sunday, beginning at midnight on Saturday night. So the apostolic authority is for the church to partake of it on the first day of the week. Now someone would ask, well, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says to tarry for one another, to tarry for one another. And therefore, that you shouldn't take it at different times. You shouldn't have a second serving. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 33 says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, that is to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. What is the context? You always have to look at the context here. Verse 18, he says, when you come together to church, I hear there are divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. He says, verse 24, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and is another drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who do not have anything? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And what is happening is they were turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal, which he says don't do. Very clearly he says a social or common meal, you should have that in the home. And what was happening is they were taking it at different times. You had like different cliques in the church. You had the haves and the have-nots. And so you had different people going off in different little groups, having their meals and the Lord's Supper and mixing them together. And he says what you need to do is that you need to, the social meal you take at home, and that you shouldn't have divisions in the church. So that's totally different than when you have an assembly on Sunday night and someone who could not be here. He's talking about wait for one another. That's the people that can be there. What about if you can't be there? Well, we can't ever take the Lord's Supper. Somebody is sick and they can't be here. We're going to sit around and wait, and they're not going to be here. Wait, that is, you wait to make sure everyone gets there who can be there at that assembly. And then you partake of it. We have a second service, and I don't believe it's the second serving of the Lord's Supper, but it's the second assembly where the same Lord's Supper is eaten. We have fellowship one with another, and I think this is something that we neglect. On Sunday night, it's the same Lord's Supper that we all share in. Some of us have partaken of it in the morning. Just like Sunday morning, some take it in the people in the front row, they take it before the people in the back. They don't do it at precisely the same time. But it's the same Lord's Supper that's being observed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, Paul was in Ephesus, and they were in Corinth, and on the Lord's Day, even though it wasn't at the same time, he says there is unity among all Christians when you take the Lord's Supper. You observe it. You observe it on the Lord's Day. You observe it in an assembly of brethren, and we have fellowship one with another in that same act of remembering Jesus Christ. So I believe that there is generic authority that on the first day of the week we fulfill the command. Whether we do it in the morning or in the evening, it is the same Lord's Supper that is being observed on the Lord's Day. Next question. Would a woman violate 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35 by saying amen in the assembly? I had mentioned something earlier about that. And I don't want anyone to think that I'm trying to force anyone to do that or to do something they do not feel comfortable doing. But I want you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 through 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper or shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, is he talking about absolute silence in all circumstances, or is there a particular kind of silence he's talking about here? Women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but to subject themselves. They are not to speak as to indicate they are not in subjection, as the law also says. Well, what does the law say? What he's talking about, this goes along with what the Old Testament law said. What verse in the Old Testament is he talking about? Well, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. So it has to do with the wife-husband relationship. And what did the Old Testament law say about that? Well, the only verse that I can put my finger on is in Genesis chapter 3, and Genesis 3, verse 15, talks about Adam and Eve, that the wife would be subject to her husband, or that the husband would rule over his wife. So the speaking had to do with them trying to take over and exert leadership. That is the context here. So women are not to lead. They're not to take the place of men. They're not to be in a leadership position. Just think about when a woman comes forward and I say, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Can she say yes? Jesus said that if you confess me before other people, I'll confess you before the angels of heaven. Can she confess Christ before this audience? She can't be silent. I mean, she has to express herself, give some indication that yes, or communicate. I remember hearing a sermon. I don't know if any of y'all know David Claypool, but he was telling me about there was someone that said that when a woman said, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and she said that in front of assembly, that she was violating 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So he said what you need to do is you need to confess over here to the preacher in this room where other people couldn't hear it. In our singing, when you have different parts and you have an alto part where the altos sing and everyone else is quiet, the women are singing. Altos, generally, women sing that part. The women are singing. You have a male song leader who's leading the singing, but they are singing and everyone else is quiet. Does that violate 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 through 35? Another situation that comes up from time to time, and I wondered, I remember having to think about this. We had someone was making announcements. One of the men were making announcements and said, so-and-so is in the hospital. And his wife was sitting there, and she said, no, he's out of the hospital. Okay, by just saying he's out of the hospital, did she violate 1 Corinthians chapter 14? If I say, is so-and-so sick, and someone says no, did they violate that verse? I don't think so. I think that the idea is that women are to keep silent so as to not indicate that they are trying to take over, they're not trying to lead, they're not trying to dominate, they're not trying to be like men, that they need to be submissive. So 1 Corinthians 14 talks about is a qualified silence, that they are to be silent to indicate they are in subjection. And that is, I believe, the context, being subject to the leadership of the husband. Okay, of course, I don't claim infallibility for any of this, and if you want to ask me a question or whatever, feel free to do that, and I'll maybe we'll talk to you or deal with it later. Okay, now let's go to some easy questions. What is the sin unto death in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe hard to understand, but really you think about sin unto death, you only have a few options here. He says, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What is there's a sin unto death, and there's a sin not unto death? The context is verse 14. He's saying, this is the confidence we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So he's talking about within the will of God, there's great power in prayer. But now, verse 16, 17, he says there is a limitation to what you can pray for. And the death is the death either physical or spiritual. There's only two options. Death is either physical or spiritual. Physical death is when the spirit separates from the body. Spiritual death is when the spirit is separated from God. He says, if someone has not committed a sin unto death, you can pray for him. If they committed a sin unto death, you're not to pray for him. Now, I think it'd be easy to say, okay, he's talking about physical death. If someone sins and they die, you're praying, you can't do anything for them. You can't, when someone dies, you can't pray and say, God, you know, do this for them and forgive them or whatever. Now, if a sin's not unto death, someone sins and they don't die, you can pray for them. There's hope for them. But if there's a sin unto death, you die, you don't pray for those that have departed from this life. Now, it's a possibility that the sin unto death is talking about the rejection of Jesus Christ here. Because in 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12, he talks about that God has given life in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That is, they have death. So if you accept Christ, if you obey Christ, you have life. You reject Christ, you don't have life. You're dead. If you reject Christ, there's no hope for you. In other words, there's nothing else God has to offer. Now, I'd use this in conjunction with Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about, is it impossible to renew them unto repentance? In verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. I think what this verse is saying, it's impossible to renew them under repentance. That is, if you reject Jesus Christ, there is nothing else you have to offer them. He says they crucify Him or reject Him again. Now, that doesn't mean that once you, some people worry about the sin at the point of no return, that if someone's in sin, that it's impossible. Well, it's always possible if a person has a good heart. But if a person says, I reject Jesus Christ, there's nothing else you have to offer them. Possibly down the road, they might change their mind about that. But while they're rejecting Jesus Christ, there is nothing else you have to offer. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? And people ask that a lot of times. They think they've committed the unpardonable sin. I think that Mark 3, verse 29-30 makes it very clear what is the sin against the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 29-30, says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30, he explains what that is. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So what in context is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's not just saying, well, I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. That's not it. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in context was attributing the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. It was clear, obvious, miraculous power from the Holy Spirit, and they were so hard-hearted, they said the devil was doing it. That is a fatal heart disease. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus says that makes no sense whatsoever. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? That is, why would Satan fight against Satan? Makes no sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. All right, so he's saying that that makes no sense what you just said. Verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property, that is, to take what is under his control, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And this goes back to the previous answer about why did Jesus cast out demons, to show that he had the power to save or deliver us from Satan. Truly I say to you that all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. In other words, God is forgiving. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, and what's the context here? The Holy Spirit performed a miracle. It was obvious. Never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And if you look at Matthew chapter 12, which is a commentary on this, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a fatal heart disease. Because in the context of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. He's talking about the blasphemy here of the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, and I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Verse 34 says, what they said fills their heart. And that means they had a bad heart. And that was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Clear, obvious evidence that they clearly rejected. Okay, I believe that I'll stop there. I've got a couple other questions. How can I forgive myself and let go of guilt of past sinfulness? And should a woman wear a veil or a covering as stated in 1 Corinthians 11? I'll just cover that next time. We want to, these Bible questions, we all make an attempt. The Bible says to give an answer concerning the hope that we have, that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So everything that we want to believe and practice here, we want to have book, chapter, and verse to back up. And that is, have scriptural reasons for what we do. It's not just some kind of Church of Christ tradition. It's not some thing that we get our authority from men, but we have Bible authority for what we do.